If you weren't with us last week, we're going to just give an abbreviated summary here, and you'll actually see the entire portion of the first part of this chapter retold in the words of Eliezer, Abraham's servant. So we'll look at verses 29 through 67 this morning. And we're picking up, as I mentioned, in the middle of this passage. And so anytime we pick up in the middle of a passage, I think that creates the need for a brief summary. So let's just briefly catch up to where we are at this point in verse 29. So what exactly is happening in Genesis 24? What's been going on? Well, there's three problems, right? Three problems that spell big trouble. So the three problems are, one, that Abraham is old, two, that Sarah is dead, and three, that Isaac is single. Abraham is old, Sarah is dead, and Isaac is single. And all of that spells big trouble. If Sarah's dead, then there's no more offspring. If Abraham is old, then he can't help Isaac find a wife. And if Isaac is single, then the promise of a nation is in real jeopardy. How will the promise of the offspring, as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore, come about if Isaac does not have a wife? And so that's our problem in Genesis 24. Isaac needs a wife. He needs someone with whom he can carry on the promised offspring. But to complicate matters further, there are no eligible women in the entire land of Canaan. Every single one of them is ineligible. It's an evil land in which they dwell and by which these women have been influenced. And Abraham is going to see to it that Isaac's heart is not drawn away from El Elyon, God Most High, El Shaddai, God Almighty, or Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, through the marriage to a Canaanite woman. So Abraham takes his trusted servant Eliezer aside and makes him swear an intimate oath regarding Isaac. And it's Eliezer who will embark on the search of a lifetime, of 1,000 lifetimes, of an eternity, really, as he seeks to find the mother of Israel. And there's two stipulations to the oath that Abraham makes Eliezer swear to him. The first stipulation is that Eliezer would never allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. So that means Eliezer must go back to Abraham's home. He must go back to Ur. But the second stipulation is that Isaac's not allowed to go back. Whoever Eliezer finds back in Abraham's homeland must meet one criteria. She must be willing to move. She must be willing to go back to Canaan. And then we find out that God is involved in all of this somehow. And so even though Eliezer is walking blind, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to go on ahead and prepare the way. And God is going to display his hesed, his steadfast love toward Abraham, and provide a wife for the child of laughter, Isaac. So Eliezer sets off. He lands at a well just outside the city of Nahor, and no sooner had he finished praying the very first prayer in the Bible seeking help, then the daughter of Abraham's nephew, Bethuel, comes walking to the well and carries gallon after gallon of water until every last one of Eliezer's 10 camels had finished drinking. Eliezer stands and stares in amazement and then bestows gifts on the one who he believes is the one. See, Isaac's wife will bear a son named Jacob. And Jacob will have his name changed to Israel. And that Israel will continue the promised offspring, which will become the nation of Israel, through whom the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, will come. So this two-part sermon is called Finding the Mother of Israel. Part one of the sermon, which we just reviewed, was entitled The Bride Revealed. And in it, we solve the first part of Abraham's oath. Don't take a wife from Canaan. Take a wife from my family's household back in Mesopotamia. Well, that part of the oath has been fulfilled, but there's still a problem. There's still a second part of the oath. And it was the question that Eliezer had raised to Abraham. What if she won't go? What if I find an eligible woman, but she won't come back to Canaan to marry Isaac? And that's the part we'll focus on today. The title of the sermon this morning is Finding the Mother of Israel, Part 2, Returning with Rebecca. Would you look with me at verse 29 of Genesis chapter 24? Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. All right, now verse 29 is a bit of foreshadowing. We're introduced to another man who won't show up again in our trek through Genesis until Jacob and Esau are grown men. Now, most of us don't know Laban from the story of Rebecca and Eliezer. In fact, you might be somewhat surprised to find him here. But this is the same Laban that will marry off two of his daughters to Jacob in Genesis 29. In fact, the very son of Rebecca will be tricked into believing that he's marrying Rachel when instead Laban has sent his eldest daughter, Leah, to the tent. And so Laban is not exactly an honorable man, but we learn here in verse 29 that he is brother to Rebecca. So that's what makes him Uncle Laban to Jacob. And we're going to see that Laban plays a pretty big role in the decision-making for the household when it comes to the marrying of his sister. And this could be because the father of the home, Bethuel, may have been ill or infirmed, or it could simply be that culturally, the brother played a major role in the marriage of his sisters. Well, Rebecca had just ran to the house to tell Laban about everything that had happened at the well, and Laban wasted no time in finding out what was going on, so he runs to the well. All right, let's look at verse 30. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Well, we find out a little detail regarding Laban's thinking here in verse 30. Laban was motivated most likely by money, by wealth. We're going to see that in Genesis 29 when he tricks Jacob and gets him to work for him for 14 years. So verse 30 tells us that when Laban saw the gold nose ring and gold bracelets and heard what the man said regarding marriage and kinship, that's when he ran to Eliezer at the well. That's what intrigued him. But the gifts also convinced him. They convinced Laban that this man, this servant, actually was from Abraham. And he gives Eliezer a kind greeting. He calls him blessed of the Lord. Perhaps he was simply repeating what Rebecca had just told him, because it seems unlikely that Laban shared the faith of Abraham. Later in Genesis, we're going to see him pursuing Jacob and his wives because one of the household gods is missing, God's little g. And so perhaps Laban didn't actually share the faith of Abraham, but because of the story that Rebecca had told him, came out to the well and pronounced that Eliezer was blessed of the Lord. But in any case, Laban acknowledges God's role in this servant's life. And Laban's more than thrilled for this wealthy servant to stay in his home. So he invites him to stay and offers to take care of his camels. And finally, this weary traveler, Abraham's servant, was able to stop and rest. His camels received proper care and treatment, and Eliezer and his traveling companions actually got to wash their feet. What a sweet reprieve this was as Eliezer wondered if his quest had been met with success. Verse 33. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." Okay, now all of us know what it's like to be really hungry, don't we? Maybe you had a super busy day at work and you didn't even have time to eat breakfast or lunch. It's 6 p.m., you're finally home from work and you could eat a camel. Well, I'm sure Abraham's servant felt this way. He had finally made it inside after taking care of the camels, and he had a hot meal set right in front of his face. And instead of inhaling it, he states that he will delay the meal until he can deliver the message that he was sent to deliver. You can see the tenacity and determination of this servant. You can see his faith and obedience. His mind is set on one thing, showing steadfast love to his master, Abraham, and walking in obedience to Abraham's God, the God. You know, it's interesting to think about something when it comes to Eliezer. When you watch how he prays, how he speaks, how he obeys, it's almost as if Eliezer knows that he has a grand role to play in this larger story of redemption. Now, we as onlookers know that he does, but Eliezer may have known that. He may have felt that. Well, Eliezer's hosts agree to let him forego dinner in order to tell what's on his mind. Let's see what he has to say, verse 34. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys." Now, the way he introduces Abraham here would indicate that his hosts knew who Abraham was. And we know that they do. Abraham and Nahor had been in communication with one another all the way back to when Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac journeyed to Mount Moriah. This is when Abraham had received word that Nahor's son, Bethuel, had had many children with his wife, Milcah. So Laban knows of his great uncle Abraham. Perhaps the first time that they had heard of Abraham was way back in Genesis 14 when Abraham had defeated the four kings from the east, which would have lived in and around Mesopotamia and the city of Nahor. So word of Abraham's military exploits may have reached the ears of his brother even then. But then in verse 35, we have the same line repeated from verse 1 of this chapter. Abraham had been greatly blessed. Indeed he had. Now it behooves Eliezer here to make his master look good. Why? He is, after all, trying to convince them to let Rebekah go on a long journey to a faraway unknown land and to marry an unknown man. So Eliezer talks up Abraham's wealth here. If the family knew that Rebekah would be well cared for, perhaps they would let her go. But also, if the family knew that God was on Abraham's side, this would provide a great degree of comfort and confidence in allowing their sister to embark on a life-changing journey. Verse 36. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. All right, so in verse 36, Eliezer recounts the miraculous birth of the child of promise, Isaac, when Sarah was 90 years old. Surely news of this had reached the ears of these Mesopotamians in the city of Nahor. What a story that was! But even more importantly than the fact that Isaac was born when Sarah was old is what Eliezer says at the end of verse 36. Isaac had been granted everything that Abraham owns. So if verse 34 and 35 detail all of Abraham's assets, then verse 36 assures the hearer that Isaac, and thus Rebekah as well, will be beneficiaries of all of the assets. It also meant that Rebekah's family would be compensated handsomely for Rebekah's marriage to Isaac. And what Eliezer said was indeed true, because in Genesis chapter 25, the very next chapter that we'll look at, in verse 5, Moses records, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So Eliezer's words are true here. Now, Eliezer is going to continue talking. But it's at this point in his speech that he essentially just repeats everything that we studied in last week's sermon. So from verse 37 through verse 48, Eliezer is going to recount the oath, the journey, the prayer, and the events surrounding the meeting of Rebekah in the city of Nahor. So what we're going to do is just read verses 37 through 48, make a few notes, and then move on to the rest of the text, because we've already covered these verses in great detail. And if you haven't heard those, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. All right, so verse 37, my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let her jar down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So the first question we'll ask about these verses is, why did the servant recount the entire story like this? Well, what is Eliezer trying to do? He's trying to convince them. He's trying to convince them to let Rebekah go and marry Isaac. So if he can prove that his encounter with Rebekah and the house of Bethuel is of the Lord, then his chances of persuading them will most certainly increase. And one of the things that may go a long way in this regard is the mention of the angel of the Lord. It is not only true that Abraham told Eliezer that the angel of the Lord would go before him, but also that the events surrounding the meeting of Rebekah at the well were in direct response to the servant's prayer, and it seemed couldn't have been anything but the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. But the other thing about the story is the recounting of material possessions. Did you notice that? Eliezer had already mentioned that Isaac would be the sole beneficiary of all of Abraham's wealth, but he is sure to remind Laban and Bethuel that he gave gold jewelry to Rebekah. And then Eliezer ends his story with a blessing to God. He exalts God before his hosts. And this drives home the point that God is in control of this request for Rebekah's hand in marriage. So the famished servant of Abraham has spoken, but there's one more thing that he has to say before he awaits the reply of Rebekah's family. Verse 49. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So there are two striking things about this verse. The first is the use of the word hesed. Hesed, that's the loyal love or the steadfast love that we've been discussing throughout Genesis. So Eliezer is calling upon his hosts to show loyal love to their family member, Abraham, and to his son, Isaac. And the way he phrases this, he's not really giving them much of an option, is he? It would be kind of like if you asked one of your friends to borrow their vehicle. But the way you phrased it would be something like this. If you really loved me, you'll let me borrow your vehicle. If not, I get it. I'll go somewhere else for it. So you're kind of creating an impossible situation for your friend. And so Eliezer is appealing to the love and devotion that these men should have for their blood relative. And it's interesting to note that this is the same phrase that Eliezer uses when he makes his request of God when he's standing by the well. He asks God to show steadfast love to his master, Abraham. But the second striking thing about this verse, verse 49, is the ultimatum. The ultimatum. See, the last phrase of the verse is very abrupt. Remember, Eliezer still hadn't touched his food. He had bedded his camels and washed his feet and sat down to dinner, but he is on a mission. He will fulfill his oath to Abraham. So he issues an ultimatum here to the house of Bethuel. Either they will show steadfast love to Uncle Abraham, or he will leave. And so he says, tell me. Well, what do Laban and Bethuel have to say about this abrupt ultimatum? Verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. This response was music to Eliezer's ears. Rebekah's family has been convinced by the story, but we have to remember that this is no mere happenstance. There was a very important ingredient in this story that we can't forget. Who was it that went on ahead of Abraham to Mesopotamia? The angel of the Lord. And so it is not the mere words of men by which these gracious hosts were convinced, but the power of God. It is God who showed steadfast love to Abraham. It is Jehovah Jireh who provides. And this is the theme that we continue to see repeated throughout Genesis, that when things seem improbable or impossible to man, that's just exactly when God acts, so that all of the glory and all of the thanksgiving might go to him. Friend, we must remember to never glory in our presence, in our deeds, in our accomplishments. We glory in the cross of Christ alone. For it is only through the sacrifice of Christ for us on the cross that we can be saved from our sin. Well, Laban and Bethuel use this phrase, we cannot speak to you bad or good. That just means that they don't have anything to say. They can't offer any words. It is of the Lord, and that's that. The interesting thing about this phrase is that we actually see it come up again with the very same Laban in chapter 31. In that chapter, Laban is angry because Jacob fled from Laban and Rachel had stolen a household god from him. So Laban is going to go in an angry pursuit of Jacob and his family. But before he leaves on this pursuit, God appears to him and says, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And so when Laban catches up to the party, he simply asks questions. So this phrase could perhaps have the idea of passing judgment or offering a critique. In the case of Eliezer's story, God's hand was evident. They couldn't say anything bad or good. They couldn't offer a judgment. They couldn't offer a critique. It was of the Lord. Verse 51, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And verse 51 is the verse, isn't it? These were the words that the servant was waiting to hear. This solved the final dilemma, the final portion of his oath, the final problem. Don't take a wife from among the Canaanite women. Go, take one from my homeland, from my family. But Isaac can never return. He must stay in Canaan. And so Rebekah's father and brother had finally agreed to let Rebekah go. The oath would be fulfilled. The Lord has shown steadfast love, and the angel of the Lord has indeed gone before. Well, how does Eliezer respond to these welcome words? Verse 52, Abraham's servant responds with worship. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. So he responds with worship. You notice that he doesn't even thank his hosts. He knows who to thank. Folks, this servant has his mind set on God. Everything about his journey was focused on God. He obeyed God. He prayed to God. He spoke of God. And now he worships God. And this passage, well, it's all about God. It's all about God's provision. And so The nation of Israel is listening to the story from Moses with rapt attention, hanging on every word. And this is the story of how they came to be. And their very existence had been in jeopardy prior to the agreement of Bethuel and Laban that Rebekah could return to marry Isaac. And it is quite clear to Israel at this point, and to all of us, that these events were indeed of the Lord. And friend, God works all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God keeps all of his promises. God always shows steadfast love to us as well. Would the testimony of Eliezer be an example to us as we stand on the promises that God will grant us the eternal life that he has so graciously promised? Verse 53. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. So in verse 53, the bride price is paid. More gifts are bestowed to Rebekah beyond the gold rings and bracelets. But now Laban and Milcah, her mother, become beneficiaries of lavish gifts as well. Folks, the wedding is on. Verse 54. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Well, in verse 54, we can be really happy for Eliezer. I mean, we were already happy for him that his oath to Abraham was fulfilled, but now he actually gets to eat. And what a wonderful tasting meal it must have been. But we see an unusual haste as well in verse 54. Abraham's servant had just arrived, had immediately found an eligible woman, and had instantly gotten her family to agree to a marriage. And now, the very next morning, he says, "Okay, let's hit the road. I'm ready to go." I'm sure her family was a little taken back by this. In fact, they were. Why is this servant in such a hurry to leave? Well, there may be a few reasons. For one, he doesn't want anyone to change their minds, and the longer he waits around, the greater chance of that happening becomes. They've agreed, now let's get on with it. But secondly, he may just be excited here. He wants to get back to tell Abraham and Isaac of his success. Another reason might be that he knows Abraham is old. This chapter highlighted that, as others have. Abraham, in Eliezer's mind, may be about to die, and so he wants Abraham to see the marriage of his son with his own two eyes. But one other reason may simply be that Eliezer is fully devoted to the mission. We've already discussed his spiritual devotion. He obeyed God, he prayed to God, he spoke of God, he worshiped God, and we see perhaps in verse 54 that he is just fully devoted to God's plan. You know, when I'm reading these verses, I think, am I on a mission in this life like that? Am I fully devoted to God's plan as he has laid it out for me in his word? Can we say that we are just as devoted as Eliezer to the plan of God? I hope we can. Well, what does Rebekah's family have to say about this abrupt request? Let's leave right now. Verse 55. Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." So a little tense scene and an argument ensues. Rebekah's family wants some time with her. Understandably so. She's about to leave and perhaps never see any of them again. So they want just 10 days. They can spend time with her, they can pursue any sort of marriage rituals they might have, etc. But Eliezer wants to leave, and it's all because it's God's mission. God has prospered him, God has granted him success, and he wants to finish his mission. So we see again the full devotion of the servant to God and his plan. Well, then how are they going to resolve this dispute? Eliezer wants to go now, today, this morning. But Rebekah's family wants her to stay for at least 10 days. How do they resolve it? Verse 57. They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they leave it up to Rebecca. I assume that Rebecca's family believed that she would want at least 10 days at home too. So they ask her if she'll leave that very day. And I really believe that this is great faith on Rebecca's part here. She agrees. Can you even believe it? We sometimes read this story numb. We know it so well. She agrees to go with a complete stranger on a journey of hundreds of miles when she had only met him the day before. Now, Rebecca isn't really mentioned throughout the rest of Scripture, at least not like Sarah is. But Rebecca's reply here in verse 58 is very much like the reply of other women of faith in the Bible. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, when Naomi tries to convince her Moabite daughters to return home while she goes off to the land of Israel, Ruth speaks these famous words to her mother, "For where you go," and here's the words of Rebecca, "I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, but more importantly, and your God, my God." This is an example of faith in the life of Ruth. And then remember Mary in Luke 1:38, after the angel appears to her and tells her that she will conceive as a virgin and have a son, and that her son will be holy and the Son of God. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then, of course, Isaac's mother, Sarah, is spoken of in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6 as having obeyed Abraham, and in Hebrews 11 as having faith. And we see this same faith in Rebecca as she hears and believes and acts upon the plan of God. And once again, friend, don't forget the angel of the Lord. We see that the angel of the Lord truly had gone ahead to prepare the way. Verse 59. So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Now, an interesting note here in verse 59, that we know who Rebecca's nurse was that went with her. In Genesis chapter 35, we'll get there, in verse 8, Moses records that Rebecca's nurse dies. And it records her name there in Genesis 35 and verse 8. Her name is Deborah. So Deborah goes with Rebecca to Canaan. But the real shocker here in these two verses is verse 60. Did you catch the blessing? Did it sound familiar to you? See, Rebecca's family sends her off with a blessing, and it sounds eerily similar to one that we've already heard. Remember Mount Moriah? Remember when God swore by himself, because he could swear by no greater, that he would really, truly bless Abraham? And what exactly did God say? Well, he said in Genesis 22:17 these words, "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." And what did Rebekah's family say in their blessing? "May you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." So without knowing what God's blessing was to Abraham on top of Mount Moriah, they bless Rebekah with the very same thing. And again, we see that God is in this. God has prepared the way. God is fulfilling his plan. This is not of man. It is of God. And little do they know, indeed, Rebekah will become thousands of 10,000s, and under the command of Joshua will possess the gate of those that hate him. If they only knew the future fulfillment of the blessing that they have just bestowed. Verse 61, "Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Folks, verse 61 is a verse of finality. It's done. Rebecca has finally departed Mesopotamia. The mission has just about been fully accomplished. No more searching. No more wondering if the woman will come back with Eliezer. No more wondering if Isaac would have to go to Mesopotamia. No more wondering if Isaac would have to take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. No more wondering if the promises of God would be fulfilled. Rebecca is gone on her way to marry Isaac. Verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. So verses 62 and 63, they may be the most intriguing and the most puzzling verses of chapter 24. There's some unanswered questions about these verses, but we're going to try just for a moment here to understand what's going on in these two verses. So the first thing we notice is the location of Isaac. Now remember, at Sarah's death in chapter 23, Abraham and Isaac were living where? Well, they were living in Hebron, That's where Abraham had bought the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. And that was north of Beersheba, where Abraham had lived previously. So Beersheba was the location of the well where Abraham and Abimelech had sworn an oath in the land of the Philistines and where Abraham had planted a tamarisk tree. Now, Beer Lahai-Roi, here in verse 62, was a well that was even further south of Beersheba. So you have Hebron to the north, and then Beersheba to the south, and then Beer Lahai-Roi even further south. And the Negev that's mentioned here in this verse is the Negev Desert. It's a vast desert south of Hebron and Beersheba that we just mentioned. So then the puzzling part of this text is, why did Isaac move from the land of Hebron far south to the Negev? And the answer may have been simply time. Time. So you'll remember that chapter 25 of Genesis is going to let us in on a little detail about Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 25 lets us know that Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 years old. Now, Sarah, Isaac's mother, had died when Isaac was 37 years old. So 3 years have passed. And these people were nomadic people. They moved around. So it's quite possible that over those 3 years, they'd simply migrated from Hebron down to the Negev. That's a possibility. And the reason for the migration could have just simply been that they were looking for more pasture land for their flocks. But this move also could simply be the sorrow that Isaac felt over his mother's death. So they looked to relocate. And we'll actually see that sorrow come up here in just a few verses. But the other interesting thing about verse 62 is the specific well to which Isaac went, Beer Lahai-Roi. Do you recall what happened at this well? This is the well at which Hagar had stopped on her way, most likely to Egypt, after she fled from Sarah's mistreatment in Genesis 16. This is the well where Ishmael gets his name, the God who hears. And this is the very well where Hagar declares, God is a God who sees. And that's the meaning of the well. That's how it got its name, Beer Lahai-Roi, the well of the living God who sees. Now, why would Isaac have gone there? Well, you could say it was just to water his flocks. But I wonder, and now, this is somewhat pure conjecture here, okay? But I wonder if Isaac found comfort at this well. This was the well of his brother. See, remember, Isaac had no siblings living with him. He had no aunts or uncles, no grandparents. His mother was dead. It was just him and Abraham. Perhaps the well of the God who sees brought him comfort as he remembered his only sibling, Ishmael, who was twice cast out of the Abraham household. Now, though this is conjecture, perhaps it's not altogether unwarranted. The context may support this here in a few verses. And verse 63 says that he went out to the field. Well, what was he doing in the field? Well, verse 63 says that he was meditating. And I'm just going to go ahead and let you know that we don't know what that means. We don't know exactly what he was doing in the field when it says he was meditating, but most translations use the word meditate here. But what exactly might this meditation entail? Well, it's uncertain. Isaac could have just been thinking, and his thoughts could have entailed his lack of a wife, or even his anticipation of Eliezer's return from his quest. Isaac could have been comforting himself over the promises of God to his family, even though those promises seemed very far away. He could have been thinking about his mother and the sadness that he felt over her passing. As we mentioned, the context of this passage would support that assertion, as we'll see in just a few verses. But Isaac could have been praying as well. But as I mentioned, these verses are somewhat puzzling. But it is here in the Negev, near the well of the living God who sees, as Isaac was meditating, that he looks up. And what do his eyes see? Camels. Camels. And at that moment, he knows who has returned. But what does Isaac not know at this point? He doesn't know if there was a woman with them, an eligible woman to be his wife. But let's get this scene from Sarah's perspective for a moment, shall we? Verse 64. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. Now here is Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, sister of Laban, and she's known this servant for all of one journey from Mesopotamia to Canaan. And she's about to marry a man she's never met. And when she sees him, she doesn't immediately know who it is. So she gets off her camel and she asks Eliezer. This narrative, by the way, is written in such a way as to look at the story from both characters' eyes. But I don't know if you've noticed, this narrative builds a great deal of suspense at every turn. These extra little details here in verse 64 and 65 and other details when Eliezer arrives at the well of Nahor, they might seem insignificant, but they're meant to highlight the importance of these events. As the reader, who by the way is Israel here, the reader is hanging on every word. They feel the importance and significance of what is about to happen. Their very existence is predicated on this union coming to fruition. And here in verse 65, Abraham's servant answers Rebekah's question. "It is my master," Eliezer says. This is the one who Rebekah is meant to marry. So as part of the marriage custom, she covers her face with a veil. And there's all kinds of interesting marriage customs throughout the world. In our culture, the bride can't see, or the groom rather, can't see the bride on marriage day until the ceremony happens. And in some weddings in our culture, veils are still worn, though that custom isn't practiced as much today. But the text here just lays out for us that the marriage customs of the day were followed. Now, folks, this is the moment in the story that Rebekah reaches Canaan. The eligible woman from the family of Abraham has finally reached the promised land. That's significant. And also, it's interesting that Eliezer refers to Isaac as master, even though he had referred to Abraham as master. Perhaps he had been given by Abraham to Isaac, or since Isaac was shortly to become the beneficiary of the household of Abraham, Eliezer was, for all intents and purposes, servant to Isaac as well. Well, Eliezer has one more part to play in this story, verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, Eliezer recounts his journey. He recounts all the fantastic events that took place. And by the end of it, it wasn't hard to see that the angel of the Lord had indeed gone beforehand. God had granted success. And what a joy to this 40-year-old child of laughter to finally have his bride. Well, Isaac brings her into the tent to consummate the marriage, and this is the finality of the event. Isaac has his wife. But it's really interesting how Moses describes this tent. He calls it the tent of Sarah, his mother. And I don't want to try to place more significance on this phrase than is justified, but it is a curious phrase. Moses doesn't call this Abraham's tent, but rather Sarah's tent. Now, perhaps the two had separate tents. That's a possibility, but most likely doubtful. It seems more plausible that there's symbolism at play here, that Moses is trying to make a point. See, this entire story centers around the problem of a woman to carry on the offspring. And in chapter 23, the woman, Sarah, had died. But now another woman has taken her place. And that woman will mother Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. See, we've titled our two-part sermon here, Finding the Mother of Israel. And she has been found. As the book Preaching Christ from Genesis explains, quote, Sarah's tent is occupied again. There is again a mother in Israel, end quote. Well, the marriage is now complete. Verse 67 says that Rebekah became Isaac's wife, and the next phrase is so precious, and he loved her. What a joy that Isaac has found a woman to love. And as a side note, this phrase is a testament, by the way, to the fact that love is an act of the will. The ooey-gooey sentimental butterflies in your stomach, feelings, they didn't come beforehand. Isaac chose to love Rebecca, as we ought to choose to love our wives. But it's the last phrase of verse 67 that gives us a bit of context. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. For 3 long years, Isaac had been sad. He had been sorrowful. Isaac had greatly missed his mother. It was just him and Abraham. Think of the love that Sarah had most likely lavished on her one and only son, Isaac, the child of her old age, all throughout his life. And now Isaac had a bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh to call his wife. And this most understandably brought great comfort to his grief-stricken heart. Perhaps it was that grief that brought the occasion for his visiting of the well of his brother Ishmael. Perhaps it was that grief that caused him to meditate in the field. Perhaps it was even that grief that caused Isaac to move away from Hebron and down south to the Negev. But praise be to the living God who sees, Isaac has found his wife. Well, this was a long narrative this morning, and we really covered some ground, but it requires no long conclusion. Coupled with last week's sermon, the point remains the same. It hasn't changed. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. So therefore, God will always keep his covenant promises to his people. And that's just what he's done. Abraham's task is now complete. Eliezer's oath has been fulfilled. Isaac's wife has been found. And the success has come from Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. In a most unusual and astounding set of circumstances, we have traversed deserts, located a woman of character, convinced families, and returned safely with a bride. And folks, the stage has now been set for more offspring. The offspring of the woman will most assuredly crush the head of the serpent, and it will now be through Isaac and Rebekah that this offspring will eventually arrive. God is working out his plan to redeem the world through Jesus Christ. And friend, you too can know that steadfast love of God. If you would repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, you too can find joyful entrance into the new covenant through the blood of Christ and have his righteousness granted to you. And you will have life forevermore with God. So, Church of Christ, I leave you with this. God has made promises to you, great and precious ones, so that as 1 Peter 1:4 says, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And friend, Hebrews 6 tells us that just as the angel of the Lord went on ahead to prepare a way for Rebekah's return, so Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope of eternal life is secure in Christ. Our redemption is complete. The steadfast love of the Lord to us will never, ever fail. Praise be to the God of Abraham. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and this amazing story of your steadfast love. Father, you work out your plan. Your plan will always come to fruition. It will never fail. We can count on it. You are a God who can be trusted because you are the only God who is trustworthy. God, you are the only God. Father, you have made us great and precious promises that our salvation is secure in you. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Would our lives be a testament to that? Father, would we walk in this joyful new covenant through your blood in obedience to you? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.